Turn over to the book of Philemon. We're going to read verses 4 to 7. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. That's Paul's thanksgiving to for Philemon. Now, as we press into the passage today, I'd like to begin by doing a little New Testament quiz. We know that there are a lot of things that endanger the health and life of a church, right? And we know that on many occasions in the New Testament, Paul, in particular, writes to local churches because there was potential danger, or there was danger. There were things that were wrong that threatened the life and health of the church. Now, the book of Romans actually stands off somewhat differently. Romans is the greatest missionary fundraising letter ever written, okay? That's actually Paul's purpose in writing the book of Romans, is he plans to go to Spain. He's going to stop in Rome, and he's hoping that he will actually get support to complete his missionary endeavors in Spain. So in Romans, you have a theological treatise, if you will. Paul is expounding on the gospel of the righteousness of God and working out all the implications, but there's no problem that we're aware of, per se. But you get over to 1 Corinthians. Does Paul write because there are problems in the Corinthian church? Yeah, right. So what kind of things threatened the life and health of the Corinthian church? Immorality. That was a big one, right? Immorality and false doctrine. People believe in the resurrection had already happened and that kind of stuff. So false doctrine and immorality were huge threats. There's something else sort of is an undercurrent with the whole Corinthian letter, and that is that there were divisions among them. In fact, I would argue that that is the primary focus of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Of course, it's the cross that brings about those divisions. But the divisions were not we're Calvinists and we're Arminians, or we're dispensationalists, or we're covenant theologians. That wasn't the source of the division, right? The division was, we like Paul better, or we like Peter better, or we like Apollos better, right? So it was personality divisions. Does Paul write 2 Corinthians because of problems? Yes. 2 Corinthians is a little more complicated, but we know at least chapters 10 to 13 is written to combat the false authority of the false, quote, super apostles. Is Galatians a church in trouble? Yeah, big trouble. And in fact, is it doctrinal or moral? It's doctrinal, right? The Judaizers are actually undermining the very gospel itself. So Paul writes because he sees the Galatian churches on the brink of actually being destroyed because of the gospel being undermined before their very eyes. We could go through the entire New Testament. We know that oftentimes Paul writes because there are problems in a church, and oftentimes those problems were doctrinal problems, okay? Sometimes those problems were moral and ethical issues, but there was also something else that Paul saw as a huge threat to the church, and that was just the ordinary division that could come because people weren't getting along. In fact, I would probably venture a guess to say that the church at Philippi was perhaps one of Paul's favorite churches. They were really sweet people. But was there a problem at Philippi? Yeah, and it wasn't the pre-tribbers versus the post-tribbers. What was it? Two women who couldn't get along. Imagine that, two women in a church that couldn't get along. I know it's hard to believe. Paul thinks the world of those two women, though, doesn't he? Right? But that was a problem. So here's the point, is that doctrinal division may have slain its thousands, and moral problems may have slain its thousands, but interpersonal conflict within church has probably slain its tens of thousands, right? Paul's going to write a letter to the Colossians. Doctrinal problems in the Colossian church? Absolutely. But he writes actually a separate letter altogether to deal with interpersonal conflict in the church. That says something, doesn't it? I think that I have mentioned before that, you know, when we first started in 1993, 94, I was really super, super young. I think I was like maybe, I just got my driver's license when we started the church. And I'm 26 years old, all right? Can't even believe anybody would ever go to a church pastored by somebody who's 26 years old. Anyway, my primary concern almost all the time was people need to be committed to Christ. People need to be committed to Christ. People need to be committed to Christ. And so I would preach for that. Just preach, 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 preach. Be committed to Christ. Be committed to Christ. Be committed to Christ. Be committed to Christ. And probably out of balance. Well, about 10 years into this thing, I realized that there's another message. Get along, get along, get along, get along. And you start to realize that a lot of Christians' problems, whether just within the body generically or in the body and relating to marriage or children or so forth, that a lot of the problems stem from interpersonal conflict and the inability of God's people to actually pursue reconciliation with one another. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this whole issue of reconciliation. I've sketched over the last couple of weeks the background to this. And we begin by looking at just the first two verses of Paul's thanksgiving. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, and I'm sure you are, Paul always starts out his letters with a thanksgiving, with, of course, the glaring exception of Galatians. Okay? But again, just like the grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is not just some writing convention, so also the thanksgiving is not just some conventional thing that you do because you're writing a letter and you always give thanks when you write a letter. Paul does not do anything just incidentally. He doesn't do anything just automatically. That's just the convention of the day. Rather, everything he does is intentional. And so the grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, intentional. Well, the thanksgiving is intentional as well. And in fact, every word in the thanksgiving is not only sincere. Paul was sincerely giving thanks, but it's pregnant with meaning. In fact, the thanksgiving itself and the content of the prayer that we'll look at next week actually are related to the entire context of the letter. The very themes that you see in verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5, actually, and then the prayer, all end up reappearing later explicitly in the letter. Now, it's a short letter. But I want you to at least feel the sense of this thanksgiving is setting up for us the platform by which Paul is now going to work towards reconciliation. So all those themes end up being revisited because they're all relevant. And so as Paul begins, he begins by, in a sense, setting us up with a context. Doug Moo, one of my favorite New Testament commentators, says, in no other letter does Paul, quote, rehearse so many of the key points of the letter in the Thanksgiving section. And so as Paul gets ready to write this letter to Philemon, and he does this thanksgiving thing that seems so perfunctory at so many levels in writing, he actually is very intentional at what he is going to say. Now, the structure of the prayer, by the way, is based grammatically. You've got the primary verb, I thank, a great Greek word, eucharisteo. Ecclesiastical word comes from it, Eucharist, because Jesus, when he offered up bread, gave thanks, eucharisteo. Then there is, for all of you insatiable grammar buffs who love stuff like participles, he has a temporal participle, which is while I'm making mention of you, which is talking about when he's praying. And then there's a causal participle, because I've heard certain things about you. And then there's a final clause, which is the content of the prayer itself. And so in verses 4 through 7, it's all structured quite neatly, but very intentionally. Now he begins with a common word, eucharisteo. He says, I thank my God. Now, if you read Paul's letters, it's actually not hard to see that the guy walked the talk, right? I mean, he says things that are almost impossible. In everything, gives thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Giving thanks at all times, right? So here's Paul. He's always telling people, hey, be thankful. And yet, what do you see in Paul himself? Actually, a sincerely thankful person. Notice he says, I thank my God. It's reminiscent of Psalm 22:1. My God, my God. In the Psalms, by the way, the language of my God is frequent terminology. And the idea is deep, personal relationship with God. Paul was not just a religious man. He was a man who lived, walked in communion with his God. And so there's this deep personal relationship. He's my God. And then the word always probably modifies making mention. And I always make mention of you when I'm praying. Now, that's pretty impressive. Don't you think? Paul says, when I pray, I never fail to mention you. Now, if you went through all of 13 of Paul's letters that we have, by the way, there are some that didn't make it into the canon that are lost. And by the way, anybody says they found them, they're just probably lying. We got 13 canonical Pauline letters. How many people does he say he prays for? I mean, my goodness, not only do we have these statements about him making intercession for all the saints, for instance, at the end of Ephesians 6, but we also have Paul mentioning all these people by name and some places he'd never actually even been to before, like Rome, and he's always mentioning people by name, always mentioning that he's praying for them. And what I take from this is that the apostle must have had an absolutely unbelievable prayer life. Doug Moo again says, remembering people in prayer not only involves the mental activity of considering them and their needs, but also calling on God to consider them and act for their behalf. What he's talking about is he's talking about intercession. When he says, during my prayers, the idea is that when I go to intercede for the saints. And so here's the Apostle Paul, praying for believers all over and praying for believers specifically by name. It's as if he could say something like this, Philemon, every time I go to the throne of grace, I remember you and ask God to remember you. The reason is, verse 5, because I've heard something. So in verse 5 is because I hear of your love and your faith. And here's the scene that we should probably have in our minds is that Paul actually had, in all likelihood, up-to-date information from more than one source. So we know, for instance, if you read the book of Colossians, you know that Epaphras, chapter 1 and chapter 4, brought reports to Paul. Okay, so here's Epaphras, the church planter that Paul sends out, missionary, co-laborer, and Epaphras would go and let's say he goes and sees Paul in prison in Rome, and Paul says, okay, tell me about so-and-so. And Epaphras is just so excited, he says, Paul, I've got to tell you about Philemon. Philemon is growing like a weed. Philemon is just, his faith and his love are just, he is a pillar. Paul, he is, and so here's Epaphras giving him a report. But think about this for a second. Who else would Paul have seen from whom he could have received a report? Probably even the runaway slave, Onesimus. Now just use a little sanctified imagination, if you will. Here's Onesimus, runaway slave, giving a report to Paul about Philemon. One commentator, John Nordling, says, if Onesimus was Philemon's trusted slave before greed or an argument caused him to abscond, then he himself, more than any other, would have known of life in the household of Philemon and of essential day-to-day operations there. And so you could well imagine, as Onesimus is beginning to open up to the Apostle Paul, Onesimus would be able to say, we had a fight, or I did this, or, you know, Philemon's mad about this. But you know what, Paul? I saw this guy on a day-in, day-out basis. And I could tell you, he's the real deal. He walks the talk. He's not a pretender. I saw him and I saw what he watched on TV. And I saw him and I saw how he spent his money. And I saw him in his hobbies. And I saw him in his spare time. And I saw how he'd conducted his business dealings. And the guy is a real Christian. Here's the content of the report. Now this you're going to need to probably stay awake a little bit for, because there is an interesting grammatical point. The content of the report goes something like this. The love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and to all the saints. That sounds strange to anybody? The love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and to all the saints. Now, just a little bit of exegetical detail here. New American Standard, ESV, and the Old King James leave the original order in place. Okay? So it goes like this. Love and faith towards the Lord Jesus and unto all the saints. Okay? That's the order in the Greek text. The NIV and the NET and some others actually make an interpretive decision, and this is how they do it. Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. All right? So, either both love and faith are towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Now, if that's the case, the saints, it kind of makes it hard to imagine how the saints can be the object of his faith, right? I mean, I would never in a million years say, I trust in Jesus and Donald Stratton. It's not the same thing. I couldn't say, I trust in Jesus and I trust in you. That would just sound just flat out wrong. Yeah, just you can't get any wronger, all right? But there is another way to take it. And that is, what if instead of faith, the word should be translated faithfulness? I've heard of your faithfulness and love toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, that's very, very possible, okay? But it's not right. Okay? And the reason it's not right is, and okay, this is the fun part, so stick with me, is because what we have here, see, I love this stuff. This is the stuff that thoroughly excites me. You're probably sitting there going, I think you're a moron, but I love this stuff. Actually, what you have here is what's called a chiasmus. That is, isn't that fun? It's the letter key, looks like an X in Greek, and so the idea is there's a pattern that goes like this. A, B, B, A, okay? And then it has a mirror image, okay, over there. So they call those constructions a chiasm. So it would go like this. I should have put it up on the screen for you, but I didn't. Love, A, and faith, B, towards the Lord Jesus, B, and for all the saints, A. Did you follow that? So that love goes to the saints, and faith is towards the Lord Jesus, all right? And so, in which case, by the way, the NIV and the NET end up being correct in the way that they interpret the text. And so, the emphasis is on faith towards the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints. And so, the question is, why in the world would Paul write it like that, which seems a little confusing to us, and we'll get to that in a second. Let me just say that this pattern of faith towards the Lord Jesus and love to the saints is exactly the pattern that Paul uses in Colossians 1:4, all right? And so I would say that the chiasmus view, love towards the saints, faith in Christ, is probably correct. And so let's take a look at this in detail. Then we'll talk about why he probably does it like this. I've heard reports about your faith toward the Lord Jesus. For Philemon, his faith was a visible thing. It was something that could actually be reported. His faith was tangible. In other words, it showed in his life. Now, to be sure, Philemon is saved just like every other sinner is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and it is justification that comes by faith alone. But remember, that faith alone saves, but it is not alone faith. And so it was tangible. It looked like something. And so as people reported, maybe even Onesimus, as people reported about Philemon's life, the thing that they could report about was that he had a faith in the Lord Jesus that actually looked like something. I wonder if people were to give a report about us, if our faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ is something that they could actually see enough of in order to report about. Philemon, I remember you in my prayers all the time because I've heard about the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And so here's something else that ends up being tangible. You know, it's easy to sing about loving the saints. It's easy to talk about loving the saints. But if we were to have a report given on us, would the love of the saints be such a tangible reality that somebody could actually report on it? And so here's Philemon, his large-hearted, genuine care and affection for God's people. Again, a visible love. And so for Philemon, his life was actually manifesting the fruit of faith in Christ and the love for the brethren. By the way, where does love for the brethren come from? It comes from faith in Christ. And so here's Philemon, who has a good testimony of what he believes and how he lives. Now, back to our chiastic structure. Nordling points out that the structure itself is intentional, although unique, in Paul's writings. Love and faith towards the Lord Jesus and to all the saints. In other words, love ends up being the first and the last word being centered on faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is going to try to make sure that Philemon has an open heart and a conciliatory attitude towards Onesimus, right? And what is he going to need more than anything else? He's going to need love for the saints that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle had heard about Philemon's love. He had heard about his faith. And so you have love first and last, the center and source being faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a wonderful way to start the letter, because what Paul is doing is he is pointing out, I thank God for you because I see God at work in your heart. Love and faith don't just come, you know, from positive thinking. Love and faith come from God himself. And so as Paul is actually celebrating and thanking God for Philemon and then thanking him for the love and the faith that he hears about from his reports, he wants Philemon to actually know what he has heard. And these very marks of grace, faith and love, would end up forming the basis of the appeal later in the letter for him to receive, welcome Onesimus as he would even Paul himself. Now, I was thinking this week going through Philemon, how far do I go? Gary gave me some advice, all right? Gary gives me preaching advice all the time. Most of the time, I don't listen to him. He said something to this effect. Dude, you need to really camp on this stuff. You need to really camp on it because we need to hear this. And so instead of doing the whole prayer this afternoon, what I want to do is I want to just look very simply at Paul's thanksgiving as it relates to reconciliation and what that has to teach us, okay? So, when you've been out of shape with somebody, is it easy to think good thoughts about them? No. When you are irritated with somebody, is it easy to think happy thoughts about them? In fact, oftentimes when there is friction or conflict, it seems that the only thing that we have the ability to concentrate on is the conflict at hand, right? And it doesn't matter if it's a husband and a wife or if it's two members in the same church body. The fact is that when we have interpersonal conflict with people, we become the most laser-focused people on the planet. Right? Most of the time, we have attention deficit disorder. We can't maintain a thought for more than 12 seconds. And we're over here and we're over there. But man, you get bent out of shape with somebody. You have contention with somebody. You have a controversy with somebody. And you are focused like a laser. Right? Now, imagine, here's Paul. We know from the letter that he has a heart for Onesimus. Right? It would have been incredibly easy for Paul to do what? To simply take on Onesimus's offense or take up Onesimus's case and go after Philemon in a way that was simply designed to resolve this particular conflict. To just stay focused on the matter at hand and to deal with it and to deal with it. I mean, Paul could have dealt with it quite ruthlessly, could he not? I mean, let's face it. Paul does not lack the ability to be direct and even tactless. Read his letters. Paul knew how to slice and dice. Paul knew how to confront. Paul knew how to get in somebody's face. And yet here, what does he do? Here is a threatening situation to the church. Here is a source of interpersonal conflict. He's got Onesimus right there with him, who's a brand new believer. And what Paul does, the very first thing that we see is we know Paul prayed. Now that may seem very simple to us, but like I said, he could have taken up the offense. He could have drew conclusions about Philemon's character. Big faker. He could have went for the jugular. He could have actually assumed the worst. But instead, he prays. Now, you might think that that is no big insight, but let me just tell you that if you have a conflict with somebody or there is a source of contention with somebody, oftentimes praying for that person is the last thing that we think about doing. Is that not true? Let's say, I know that you guys are so almost completely sanctified that you probably can't relate to this, but let's say you have an argument with your wife. And you know that she is wrong. And the reason you know she's wrong is because in 23 years, she's never been right. So statistically, you're on pretty good ground. And man, she's stubborn. And she won't listen, and you're trying to reason, and you're trying to use logic, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, if you just took an elementary class in logic, we wouldn't fight like this, because I'm rational, logic, use excellent argumentation, and all you do is emote. And if you just listen to reason, this would all be over with. And what's the goal? Goal is to win the argument. The goal is to make the case. Or let's say you're just critical. This person can't ever do anything right. Do you know how many problems would actually be solved if they were taken to the throne of grace first? Instead of having to win the argument, instead of having to make the case, instead of being the one who must be right, how about that saintly wife who's married to that second cousin to the Neanderthal man, okay? And she just knows that the guy is a lughead. And she tries to, you know, win him over. She tries to talk sense to him. And so now their whole marriage is nothing more than her nitpicking at everything he does wrong. How much different would things be if we prayed instead? Prayed instead of argued. Prayed instead of criticized. And you know, the amazing thing that happens is that it is really hard to take somebody that you're miffed with before the throne of grace and stay that way with them. Have you ever noticed that? It is really hard to pray for somebody and to stay mad at them. In fact, it is really hard to pray for somebody sincerely and then be convinced that you're still completely right. Because as we go to the throne of grace, there is something about remembering that person and asking God to remember them that does something to our own hearts. And we're not talking about going and praying psalms of imprecation. Okay? God judge them, make them like a snail on the midday sun on a hot, steamy sidewalk. Not doing that. We're praying for them. Does Paul have a problem with Philemon? Yeah. And he's going to want it resolved. And he's going to want Philemon to respond a certain way. But the first thing he does is he prays. The second thing is, notice, he didn't just pray, he was thankful. This actually ends up being a little more of a challenge, doesn't it? Because we might do something like this. Lord, I pray that you would show her how right I am. How about, God, thank you for her. Thank you for him. Let's say you have a conflict with somebody in the body. What do you think the body life would look like if our first policy was to say, you know what, every time I have a problem with that person, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to actually pray for them first of all. And the very first thing I'm going to say in prayer to God, before I talk to them about them, I'm going to talk to God about them. And the first thing I'm going to say about them is how I thank God for them. What do you think conflict would look like then? Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this person. Notice, this is not, God straighten out Philemon. He's actually sincerely giving thanks for his faith, for his love. He didn't assume the worst about Philemon. He didn't expect the worst. He actually had looked at what God had done in his life and was thankful for what God was doing. Could you imagine having a conflict with somebody, and let's just say it's your husband, and you go and to the Lord in prayer, and you say, Lord, I thank you for this man that you've given to me. And I thank you for the faith that's in his life. I thank you for the love that's in his heart. You don't have to qualify. Lord, I know it's not what it ought to be. And Lord, I know he falls so short of what he should be. But we can thank God for even the small things, like small measures of faith and love. This is what Paul does. And so in that, he is being thankful. He's being thankful not just because obviously Philemon has something that he needs to work through, but Paul's thankful for what God's done in his life. And you know what? Any Christian that you look at, you can be thankful for something God has done in that person's life, right? The third thing, and this is important, Paul builds a platform for correction with words of encouragement. As Paul gives thanks for his faith and his love, he is not actually just using flattery. This is not this is not like emails I get sometime that go something like this. You're the best. We love you so much. You're the best pastor in the whole world. In fact, you're probably like the best pastor that's ever lived in the whole world. And your sermons are like the best sermons I've ever heard in the whole world. But I wanted to talk to you about... I used to go, oh man, that's pretty neat. This guy thinks I'm like Spurgeon reincarnate. Oh, no, he doesn't. Okay. No. Paul's not using flattery. And the reason we know Paul's not using flattery is because this is gospel encouragement. This is stuff that's in Philemon's life because of the gospel. He wasn't saying, Philemon, you're like the best businessman I've ever met. Philemon, you're the most generous donor I've ever met. Philemon, you're like the best slaveholder I've ever met. It's gospel encouragement. It's stuff that God had done, focusing on God's work of grace in his life, and it would be that that would serve as his appeal for correction. In other words, Philemon, I know that God is at work in your life, and I know that he's put faith and love in you, and now it's time for that faith and love to start working. towards this person. And so right out of the gates, we can see that the Apostle Paul was a man who understood, no doubt from the Holy Spirit, that as he approached this very delicate situation of interpersonal conflict that threatened the life of the church, that he did it with prayer and thanksgiving and encouragement. I would dare say that if we just simply took those three things and put them into practice, we would see greater fruit of unity and peace and reconciliation in our own lives. This morning during Dave's testimony, he started talking about what the elders do and so forth. One thing that he failed to mention was that on Mondays we get together and pray. And we pray for you. We pray for those that we're concerned about. And in looking at this, I grant that we probably should have more thanksgiving in our times of prayer. But to go to the throne of grace, to pray for a person by name, to express thanksgiving to God for that person, and to encourage that person then with the things that God is doing in their life, that actually provides or develops in us that instinct of reconciliation. May God help us to do this. There are wives here that you need to go home and you need to, before you say anything to anybody, you need to actually thank God for your husband and thank God for the grace and the faith and the love that's in his life. And then tell him. And there are husbands who need to do that with their wives. And maybe there's somebody in this body that you need to do that with. It will go so much farther than we could ever think towards working reconciliation, gospel reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this afternoon that we don't pray for the people that we love nearly enough. We don't intercede for them and bring them before the throne of grace like we should. And we pray, first of all, that you would help us to be more consistent prayers. But Father, we also confess that we're not as thankful as we ought to be, especially when there are people that are making life a little difficult for us. Help us to learn the lesson from this text. Help us to be thankful people. And Father, we pray that these very simple things, these very simple truths, would be used by your Spirit to work in us and develop within us those instincts for reconciliation. In Jesus' name. Amen.